This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I already indicated at the beginning of our service this morning that this is a real service of celebration. Of course, every worship service before God is a celebration, an occasion for joy. Every Lord's Day should be a day where we come and say, God is putting on a party. God is being praised, and we have been invited. Well, this morning as we come, invited by God and enabled by His grace to worship Him and celebrate His goodness, we're going to be celebrating as well the way in which God leads His church and makes provision for it. We're going to be setting apart one of our own to an office in the church to lead us and to help us in the ministry that God has laid upon the shoulders of all of us. And so in preparation for that service of ordination, I've decided this morning to speak on the significance of ordination. And for that, please turn to Acts, the 6th chapter, where I'll read as our text verses 1 to 6. Acts 6, the first 6 verses. Hear this now as it is the very word of God to us. Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out, therefore, brethren, from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. And thus far, the reading of God's word. This morning, I want you to pay attention to 2 equal but opposite errors that can be made with respect to ordination. This is going to be elaborated upon throughout the exhortation, but you need to see where we are going, what the bottom line is, and that's very simply that there are 2 opposite but nevertheless equally damaging errors that can be made with respect to this question of ordination in the Bible. The first error is to see or to maintain that there is no difference between those who have ordained office and those who engage in unordained function within the church. Office and function, these words are going to be used often this morning. The function of being a deacon or of being a teacher or being an evangelist is simply that of serving other people, teaching other people, evangelizing other people. And that function belongs to all of God's people. All of us are called upon to be ministers, and all of us are called upon to be deacons in the sense of serving one another, ministering to one another. But then there are those who will say, and that means there are no differences. We all have the function, so no one has the office. The Bible indicates, however, that there are those who are set apart to lead us in that ministry, who are not only functioning as all of us should function, but are functioning all the more and are accounted as worthy of having authority over such business. As the apostles put it, we will appoint them over this function, over this matter. The first error that can be made is to say, oh no, there is no office in the church. Everyone has the function and that's all there is to it. And that is a reduction of the full teaching of God's word and a very serious error. The opposite error is equally serious, however, and that is to so accentuate the difference between those who have the function of ministry and those who have the office of ministry, to so accentuate it, to make it so completely different, that only the one with the office ends up really having the function. So that only the person that you call your minister or your deacon or your elder ends up doing the work of ministration within the body of Christ. You see how those are opposite? The one says, let's level all distinctions. There's no difference between function and office. The other says, no, let's accentuate the difference between function and office so that only those with office end up doing the ministry in the congregation. Those are equal but opposite errors. You need to avoid both of them as we come to the service of ordination today. Let me say a word about the word ordain before we get into our Bible study. In the Tudor-Stuart period of English history, that period of time which produced the King James translation of the Bible, the English word ordain had a fairly wide range of uses, had many shades of meaning. And so at the time that the King James Version was produced, the word was commonly used in a much larger number of ways than is customary for us to use the word today. And that accounts for the fact that in the King James Version and many other English translations, you will find the word ordained used many times for what is more than 30 different Hebrew and Greek words that have nothing to do really with our present subject. Today, in the use of the English language, especially in religious circles, the word ordain is pretty much confined to a specialized application, confined to that rite by which someone is installed in a church office. All I'm saying here very simply is that the English word now has a narrower connotation than it once did, it being used for the most part today for that ceremony of laying hands upon someone to set them apart for an office of leadership in the church. And our form of government in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church reflects that use, the modern use of that English word, when we read in the chapter on ordination and installation these words: "It being manifest by the word of God that no man ought to take upon himself the office of deacon, ruling elder, or minister, the scriptures declare that the church shall set men apart by a solemn act for its service. Ordination is that act by which men are set apart to the offices of deacon, ruling elder, and minister. It is the church's solemn approval of and public attestation to a man's inward call, his gifts, and his calling by the church." Now, for the reason that English has this flexibility in this history, I want to make it clear that when I talk about the significance of ordination today, I'm not doing a word study of the word ordain in the King James Bible then. I'm studying a concept which we find in the Word of God, the concept that today we call ordaining someone, and which in the Bible is more often than not called laying hands upon someone. Our interest is pointedly in the biblical practice of laying hands on someone. When we engage in this rite or ritual of ordination today, the candidate will come forward and kneel, and the elders of the church will lay their hands upon his head and pray God's blessing upon him and set him apart as a leader in the church for this particular ministry that you as the congregation have recognized and called him to. Why do we lay hands on people? We need to understand the biblical use of this, and it's going to, if you're taking notes, I'll try to enumerate for you where we are exactly, because it has probably, you could divide it up different ways, but as I see it, four major different significances, this laying on of hands. In the Bible generally, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, laying on of hands could signify first a solemn act of blessing and prayer to God for someone. A solemn act of blessing and prayer to God. It's a way of solemnizing the prayer and asking God's blessing to come upon someone. You see this in Genesis 48, when Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph. Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh to his father Jacob to receive his blessing, and he lays his hands upon them. In fact, it's very interesting. The Bible says he purposely crosses his hands so that the right hand, the higher blessing, goes on the younger child and the left hand to the older. But we can't get into that this morning. He lays his hands on them to pray to God and bless them. Likewise, in the New Testament, we read that Jesus, when children were brought to him, laid his hands upon them and blessed them. And so, in the simplest sense, laying hands on someone is a way of saying, I care for you, I want God's richest blessing for you. Beyond that, however, and secondly, laying on of hands in the Bible could be a gesture of devoting or setting someone apart, an act of consecration, a way of actually, the laying on of hands is a shoving, as it were, of putting a person in position, putting them off to a particular place. And this could be a positive thing. We read in Numbers 8 that the congregation set apart the tribe of Levi as priests by laying hands upon the tribe of Levi, putting them in position as priests. But it could be a negative thing as well. In Leviticus 24, verse 14, we read that the witnesses were to set apart a blasphemer unto death. They laid their hands on the person to consecrate the person, to devote the person to death. And so laying on of hands consecrates. It sets people apart negatively and positively. And we see this in the New Testament. Perhaps the most important instance in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, where we read that Barnabas and Paul were separated unto their missionary calling by having the leaders of the church at Antioch lay their hands upon them. The Holy Spirit said, set these men apart to this calling, and the leaders put their hands upon them. So an act of consecration, a gesture of devoting someone to a particular cause, be it negative or positive. Thirdly, laying hands on someone in the Bible was a symbolic act of transferring the identity or the quality of one person to another. An act of transferring the identity or quality of one person to another or to another thing. An act of identification and solidarity. And we see this perhaps most vividly in the ritual of sacrifice in the Old Testament, where in Leviticus 1, many verses in Leviticus actually, and especially Leviticus 16:21, we see that hands were laid upon the sacrificial victim, on the heads of the sacrificial animal, as a way of identifying the offerer and his sins with that animal that would then be sacrificed in the place of that person, an act of solidarity. In the New Testament, Jesus transferred his wholeness, an interesting use of the biblical term, his health, was transferred to the sick by laying hands on them. You see that in a number of places. Luke 4:40 tells us he spent all day laying hands on people and healing them. The significance of this is made rather clear when we read in Luke 8, verses 43 to 48, that a woman who did not want to draw attention to herself and to her ceremonial uncleanness came up from behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. And the Bible says Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. And turning, he addresses the woman that she is now made whole. That is, in a very important way, which is not magic in the secular or pagan sense, but probably comes closer to magic than what we like to think of as rationalists in our day. Jesus had wholeness in him, health in him, that was communicated to others by laying hands on them. He identified with them. And I think in this same category of solidarity and identification, we have to place, as tokens of solidarity with the Apostolic and Pentecostal Church, the laying on of hands and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit that we read of in Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 17 to 19, and Acts, the 19th chapter, verse 6. Now, this has often thrown people off, and it's usually a measure of how little biblical theology a person has studied or mastered. And when you read how they handle Acts 8 and 19 in terms of the communication of the Spirit and the laying on of hands. And I cannot get into this in great detail this morning, but I'll give you a thumbnail sketch of how to look at that, I think, in terms of the biblical perspective and intention of the author. In Acts 1, verse 8, we read the outline and the purpose for Luke writing the book of Acts. Jesus said that power would come upon his disciples, and they would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Luke, having taken that as his signal, takes off, and he starts showing the Acts of the apostles in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, finally ending up with Paul in Rome. Now, the climax of the historical acts of God for the redemption of his people, the climax of that is not found in the resurrection, as we often tend to think, as important as the resurrection is. But we must see that the resurrection is part of a broader complex of events where God comes incarnate in the flesh, lives a servant's life, dies for the sins of his people, is raised from the dead, ascends on high, and even the ascension's not the end, and from that position of the right hand of God pours forth the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And this is what everything looks forward to in the ministry of Jesus. When John the Baptist is baptizing, he says, no, don't give me the honor, don't emphasize this, one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The day is coming, the awful day of the Lord, the discerning day of the Lord, the Pentecostal day of God is yet to come. And so the day of Pentecost is crucial to the Acts of the Apostles. But as the day of Pentecost takes place in Jerusalem, it must be spread to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Pentecost comes, as one theologian puts it, in stages and installments. This doesn't mean that Pentecost is a repeatable experience. It means that God pours out his Spirit upon Jerusalem. It spreads to Judea, Samaria, and then finally, in Acts 19, Ephesus, as an indication that things are going to the uttermost parts of the world. Why then were hands laid upon someone? Because it says specifically in the Bible, the apostles from Jerusalem went to Samaria, Judea, and Ephesus elsewhere, and there communicated the solidarity of the Gentiles, the solidarity of the Samaritans with those who had received the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit. And so this is an extremely important, theologically rich concept. But the laying on of hands there, you see, is not a matter of the apostles giving some second blessing to people, as is often misunderstood. It's rather the apostles identifying themselves with the church in Samaria, the church in Ephesus. The Gentiles are all part of one people with the apostles, endowed with the Spirit. Well, let me review for you then. Laying on of hands can mean a solemn act of prayer and blessing. Or laying on of hands could be a gesture of devoting and setting apart someone, consecrating them. Laying on of hands could be a way of symbolically showing solidarity, transferring identity or quality, wholeness, what have you, to the people that have the hands laid on them. And then fourthly, and most relevantly for us this morning, the laying on of hands was an act of public recognition, consecration, and installment to an official capacity of leadership among God's people. The Old Testament model for this is found in Numbers 27, where Moses appoints Joshua to be his successor. And God tells Moses that he is to lay his hands upon Joshua as a public sign that he is installed to lead God's people, that he has that approval. And in the New Testament, this was practiced as a way to ordain someone to official and acknowledged leadership, as with the deacons that we read of in Acts 6, verse 6 this morning. You notice that after the people recognized men full of the Spirit and set them before the overseers to be approved, then verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands upon them. They needed deacons, those who would wait on tables, those who would be in subordinate capacity of ministry to the overseers. And those deacons were then set apart, officially recognized in their office and authority by the laying on of hands. This is also true of the pastor Timothy. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, where we read that this is an act of the presbytery in setting apart this elder or teacher or pastor, whichever you want to call him, Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so we see finally then that the laying on of hands can indicate a formal approval from the church, appointing and commissioning a person to act with the authority of a leader. I want to look at that last instance, though, and now do some more work on it. I want to focus a bit more on that and ask this question. When we lay hands on someone, is this the cause of the Holy Spirit's endowment? When we lay hands on someone, do we expect this consecration to office confers an inward grace, confers a power on that person, or invests that person with the Holy Spirit in some automatic way? Is ordination, to put it simply, a channel of God's grace? And the answer is unequivocally no. Absolutely not. That is a superstitious and a sacerdotal, a Roman Catholic concept of ordination, which the Reformed churches do not affirm, and more importantly, the Word of God does not support. The laying on of hands does not cause the Spirit's endowment. And I'd like to show that to you in a number of ways. First of all, in the case of Joshua, if you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 34:9, you would read that he was, quote, full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. In reading that, we might think, oh, well, because Moses laid his hands on him, then Joshua was full of the Spirit. But of course, if you read in Numbers 27, verses 18 to 23, the fuller account of it, it is clear that Moses is told to lay his hands on Joshua because God says, he is full of my Spirit and wisdom. The ordination is an outward act, an indication of an inward grace that has been taken care of by God's direct work. Joshua is the prime example of that. Joshua has the Spirit. God then tells Moses, set him apart by this public act. Likewise, in the case of Timothy, if you look at 2 Timothy 1:6, you might get some Roman Catholic or magical idea about ordination. At least if you did this without further study of the Bible or especially of the Greek background, we read, for which cause I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. It's amazing to me to read certain commentaries that say, well, this indicates Paul privately put his hands on Timothy and communicated the Spirit to him, gave him an inward gift in that way. It's not at all what this means. Not at all. Because you see, if you read the fuller account, turning back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, and I'm going to be very precise here, and for a while I want you to stick with me. Give me good attention here. 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee, notice here, by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There we seem to see that the giving of the gift has to do with prophecy, and then it's accompanied and attested by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So clearly, even as we read of Joshua, Moses lays his hands on him and he has the Spirit, and yet the fuller account shows us he had the Spirit before that. Likewise, in the case of Timothy, we read that Paul put his hands on him and he has this inward gift, but earlier we read that this comes about through prophecy. And what does that mean, through prophecy? To understand it is not difficult if you're a student of the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, where Paul says, this charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. We don't have time to look at all of this. Acts 16, if you want to read it at home, tells you the story of how Paul came upon Timothy, and the Spirit indicated that Timothy was to be his companion and his co-worker. Paul now reflects on this, and he says, Timothy, remember that you were set apart by the prophecies, those prophecies that led me to you. And it's this prophecy, you see, that is the instrument of his empowering. The same impulse of the Spirit that led Paul to Timothy is the impulse that gave Timothy the gift that is exercised. And then the presbytery lays hands on him, accompanied with Paul, as I read that. Paul and the presbyters ordained Timothy as an outward act of the inward grace that he had by the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you were my seminary students, I would force you to do some Greek work here. I'll just point out briefly for you, though, the Greek construct here, the word is dia, it appears with the genitive, does not appear with the dative or with the accusative. If it were with the accusative, you would translate that on account of, by reason of, on the basis of. You might read 2 Timothy 1:6, you have this gift on account of my laying hands on you. But that isn't what it says. It says you have this gift through my laying hands on you. And that dia with the genitive construction is very important. I'll give you some idea of how important that is. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. All the theological difference in the world is made by the fact that through faith appears with dia in the genitive construction, not the accusative. Not on the basis of faith are you saved, No, it's by grace you are saved through the instrumentality of faith. Faith is God's instrument. Faith is not the basis for God saving you. That's crucial, and you have to observe that whenever you're reading the Bible, that these differences in the Greek sometimes have theological connotations. Sometimes this dia with the genitive construction has to do with the manner with which some action takes place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:19 that he will speak laleo with his mind. Now, if you think the mind, you see, is what is doing the speaking, then you really have difficulty understanding Paul. What he means is the manner of my speaking is mental. It's intelligent. I'm not, if you will, bypassing my mind when I speak, as he accuses some of the Corinthians doing and trying to speak in tongues. He says, I speak through my mind. So it's the manner of his speaking. He writes through tears to his followers. You don't think that the tears were the communication. What he means is that was the accompanying condition or circumstance of his writing. He was tearful as he wrote. You have a fascinating series of illustrations in the book of Romans where Paul uses dia with the genitive through something, and it can't at all be the cause of what's taking place. In Romans 14:23, he speaks of his eating through a stumbling block. You mean the stumbling block is causing him to eat? No, he means eating in such a manner as to present a stumbling block to my brother. Or he tells us in Romans 2:27, of those transgressors through the letter and circumcision. Through the letter? You mean to say circumcision caused them to sin? The letter of the law caused them to sin? Absolutely not. It was, though having the letter and circumcision, they are transgressors. This is the condition under which it takes place. Okay, the tough part of the exhortation is over now. Let me just apply this. If you don't like all that Greek analysis and so forth, the simple point is that what you find in 2 Timothy 1:6, the Greek construction, has a wide variety of uses. Not all of which, in fact, not many of which, are causative. When Paul says, you have this gift in you through the laying on of hands, he does not necessarily mean, I've caused you to have it by laying my hands on you. It is rather what accompanies the gift that Paul lays on his hands. And so in Timothy's case, there were two distinct and complementary confirmations of his call from God. Prophecy, that extraordinary work of the Spirit, which was then accompanied by the laying on of hands, the ordinary work of the church. So does laying hands on someone endow them with the Spirit in some magical automatic way? No. Not in Joshua's case. Not in Timothy's case. And certainly when we look at Acts 13, where we read that the Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul, it's there already indicated that those on whom hands are laid had the Spirit prior to the hands being laid on them. All right, let's go back to our text for this morning finally, Acts 6. What clearer indication of this theological truth could we ask for? We read of the laying on of hands in verse 6. Well, who did they lay hands upon? Verse 3 says, look ye out, therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Those who were appointed and ordained were those who were already recognized as being full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of that spiritual gift to function in this way. And so ordination is not an endowment of the Spirit through the automatic channels of the church's work or laying on of hands. This should be very obvious to us. The Holy Spirit is a powerful, divine, and sovereign person. The Holy Spirit is not under the control of men. Simon Magus had to learn that. In Acts the 8th chapter, he sees the apostles laying hands on people and things happening. He says, hey, I want to buy this gift too. As though the Holy Spirit were some kind of potent that you could buy and have under your control. Peter says to what? What does he say to Simon? It's amazing. Your English translations won't put it right. Phillips is the only one I know who says it right. He says, to hell with you and your money, Simon. Into perdition, thinking you can control the Holy Spirit in that way and buy the gift of God and the power of God with money. God's power is not under the control of any man in that way. In John the 3rd chapter, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Spirit is like the wind and the Spirit goes where it will. There is no automatic imparting of blessing, no automatic imparting of power. And this should be obvious to us as well, that in the recognizes the one who is the agent, the operative power in this person's life. And Timothy is told specifically in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 1, stir up, don't let stand idle that gift that is in you. There's human responsibility here. There's no Roman Catholic act of ex opere operato, if you don't mind my Latin, automatic conferring of grace that's going to do its work no matter what. Timothy must respond appropriately. And so we see from all of this that Timothy's ordination was not a miraculous imparting of an inward grace, which he did not as yet have, nor was the ordination of the deacons in Acts 6 an automatic imparting of grace, which they didn't already have. Not, as some people have ridiculously suggested, a stopgap measure to make up for what was lacking in the life of the deacons or of Timothy. I've actually heard someone suggest that the reason they laid hands on people in the early days of the church is because these men didn't really have the equipping for the ministry. They didn't have the qualifications for office. They weren't older men with maturity. And so there was a special miraculous endowment made to make up the difference. Well, nothing could be further. I mean, that smacks of sacerdotalism, if anything does. The idea that there's a magical impartation that takes place. It doesn't happen. But what do we learn from our study of ordination? I want to make a few applications here. We learn in studying this matter that, first of all, the New Testament gives us obvious indications of church office. In Acts 6, we see a special position of deacon. In 1 Timothy 4, we hear of a collective body of elders called the presbytery. The same word is used, by the way, of that leading body of men in the synagogue, or the Sanhedrin. In Luke 22, verse 66, and Acts 22, verse 5, the presbytery are the leaders of the Jews in these places. From the church's earliest days, there was a recognized, authorized body of overseers in every congregation called the elders, the presbytery. And so in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Philippi and addresses all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. In desperation to avoid such a biblical warrant for church office, two ploys have been resorted to that I want to warn you away from. The first says that, well, these references to church office in the New Testament, these documents that refer to church office, obviously are not early and authentic documents. They must date from a later period when that unwarranted office had developed in the church. The reasoning is this. We know that church offices are horrible. We should never have officers in the church. So if we read about it in the New Testament, this must come from that horrible period after the New Testament when the church started doing some of these bad things. It's called begging the question. Since I don't want church office, I reason backwards, then this must not be an authentic New Testament document that mentions it. The other ploy, which is equally ridiculous but has been resorted to as well, is to say, it's to go the opposite way. Instead of saying, well, these must be late, the idea is, no, these must be very early and restricted to the earliest days of the church in a time of transition from the old order of Judaism, where office and that kind of tyrannical thing took place, to the new order of spiritual liberty where there are no offices among God's people. You see how the Bible embarrasses both approaches? The fact is, in the early and late epistles, we have office, indication of church leadership. Was ordination unique to the apostolic church? Was it supposed to be? Obviously not. Why? Well, because Paul tells Timothy, I have committed to you your charge, 1 Timothy 1:18. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, he says, and you shall commit it to other men who shall be able to teach others as well. That is, there is supposed to be a procession. Apostolic? Well, not in the sense one person touches another person and that gives them authority. But what Timothy was to do, he is to train other men to do in this office. And Paul specifically says, looking to that day when the apostles aren't there, looking to the functioning of the church beyond the apostolic age, he gives this instruction, lay hands hastily on no man, which correlates with that requirement that a man who's ordained is not to be a young convert, is not to be someone who will be puffed up and caught up in pride because the church has given him this office, to lay hands hastily on no man. And by that instruction, we see that the church was expected to continue the practice of laying hands on its chosen leaders. And so, on the one hand, let's see to it that we believe what the Bible teaches, that the office of leadership in the church is set apart from the ordinary function of ministry in the church. There is a special place for those who are overseers of the work of ministry. But you see, the equal, though opposite error, is to think that when someone's ordained, they become our full-fledged priest and the rest of us are left out. They do our religious work for us. No, the Bible teaches that all believers are priests who come before God and who minister from Him to the world. A believer who has not had hands laid upon him is not thereby less qualified to really live a life committed to dominion in the world by obeying God's law or to edification of the church by exercising his own spiritual gifts. Church office is not necessary to a devoted Christian life and a devoted Christian witness, nor does the fact that you don't occupy a church office exempt you from concern for ministering to other believers by means of wise exhortation or prayer or concrete help. What I'm getting at here very simply has sometimes been called the priesthood of all believers. Now, the priesthood of all believers has been neglected and misapplied in the history of the New Testament church, and both mistakes have got to be rectified. In the first place, it's neglected. You see, there's been a dramatic and a far-reaching change from the administration of God's covenant in the old order in the Old Testament, to the administration of that very same covenant in the New. In the Old Testament economy, there was a special division of people, the Levitical priests who performed certain exclusive functions for God's people. And only those Levitical, specifically Aaronic priests, made atoning sacrifice for sin. And only they drew near to the very presence of God in the temple. They stood between the people and God, intervening on behalf of the sinful people in matters of sacrifice. Thus, they are called sacerdotal. They were conduits of God's saving grace through the sacrificial system. Only they came into His presence, and only they could do this work. Now, in the New Testament, such sacerdotal priests have been removed completely. There are no more sacerdotal priests. Why? Because Christ has once and for all offered the atoning sacrifice as our great high priest, and we no longer need any human priest to intervene for us. And the Bible tells us, the book of Hebrews is scattered with references to this, Hebrews 4 and 7 and 10. It's a crucial theme of the book of Hebrews, that because Christ has secured our salvation, because He has gone in within the veil, because He is our high priest, now we too with boldness come into the very presence of God, where the Old Testament Jews were kept at a distance and they dared not approach the temple and could not come into the holy place or the holy of holies. We go right into the Holy of Holies before God with Jesus Christ, our high priest, leading the way. What Old Testament priest alone could do, every New Testament believer now may participate in. And the Roman Catholic Church, you see, for years has lorded it over the people of God by failing to recognize and failing to live according to that truth. Romanist priests, not just at the time of the Reformation or the Middle Ages, even today, Romanist priests continue to presume a sacerdotal, sacrificial, intermediary role between the people and God to secure their salvation and to dispense His grace to them and thereby keep the people at a distance from their God. I remember when I delivered flowers as a young student in high school, how when I delivered the Sunday flowers for the Roman Catholic churches in town, I was never allowed to go beyond the rood, never allowed to go beyond the altar railing, because that was the place only for the priest. Preposterous in terms of New Testament theology. We all come into the very presence of God. There is no special intermediary necessary now that we have the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so the Reformers insisted upon the priesthood of all believers who gain salvation through the work of Jesus Christ without any human priest intervening, and who now come directly into the presence of God with boldness. Praise God for the priesthood of all believers. Praise God that there are no more sacerdotal priests who minister for us and intervene. But you see, the same doctrine of the priesthood of all believers has been sorely abused and misapplied as well. Going to the very opposite extreme from Roman Catholicism, some have reinterpreted the priesthood of all believers, a slogan, by the way, that's not found in the Bible. It's a theological catchphrase for something that is taught there. They have used that slogan, the priesthood of all believers, to mean that today there are to be absolutely no church offices among God's people. No official positions of leadership, which distinguish some within the congregation from others. Because all are priests, no one can be more of a priest than that. Now in this connection, we often hear 1 Peter 2:9 quoted, "You are a royal priesthood." And the rationale that is set forth for this idea, this rationale set forth against lifting up any office among the common assembly, among the congregation, is that everyone in the congregation is holy and set apart by God, and the Lord is among us all. Well, friends, if you want to read Numbers, the 16th chapter, you'll find that that was precisely the reasoning of an infamous Old Testament rebel and anarchist by the name of Korah. Korah came to Moses and insisted it was wrong to let Aaron's family have a special place of ministry among the priests, actually among all the people of God. It wasn't just priests who were rebelling with Korah. And he says, God is with us all. All of God's people are holy and separate. And you know, God was sorely displeased with anyone drawing that conclusion from the premise. It is true we're all set apart. It is true that God is among us all. That doesn't mean that no one is to have a position of leadership among God's people. When Korah asserted that reasoning, number 16 says, God opened the ground and he and all who were with him were swallowed up down to hell alive. And if that doesn't make the hair stand up on the back of your head, and if that doesn't make you worry about your reasoning, then you are spiritually dull. Don't you dare draw the conclusion from the fact that the Holy Spirit is with us all. True. That God sets all of us apart to ministry. True. Don't you dare draw the conclusion that none of us, therefore, have the right to have a position of leadership or office in the church. Interestingly, 2 Peter reflects on this, and Jude, the 8th and 11th verses, hold up Korah as an example to New Testament believers, warning them against rebelling against dominion. And therefore, in our day, we want to be very careful that we insist on the priesthood of all believers in a way that is thoroughly biblical, a way that is defined not by human feelings or tradition or anything we want to pour into that expression, but defined by the Bible. In a very crucial, important sense, all of God's people, in both the Old and New Testaments, have been priests, set apart to minister for him as a holy and chosen people. But that did not imply in the Old, and it certainly doesn't in the New, that there are no offices of leadership among these priest believers. In the New Testament, we no longer have a sacerdotal type of priest who alone makes sacrifice for sin, because Christ has finally done it for us. And his saving grace is directly communicated by him without the need of any human dispenser. And we need to remember that we don't have a sacerdotal priest that keeps us from drawing near to the presence of God. We all with boldness do that, totally apart from our church officers. Church officers are not sacerdotal. They don't dispense grace. They don't deal with sacrifice. They don't stand between the people and their God. But church officers are to lead the people. I want to suggest then that we look at our church officers in closing, not as priests, but as quarterbacks. Well, quarterback's not a biblical concept. But what the Bible does teach is a lot closer to the concept of a quarterback than the idea of a priest. You see, the quarterback is just one player among the 11, to be sure. But if you don't have the quarterback calling the plays and organizing the team and telling people you can't do that, you got to go over here and block there, if you don't have the quarterback organizing people this way, then the team's just going to fall apart. That's what leaders in the church do. They don't take the place of the people. They don't do all the ministry for the people. They simply say, hey, let's pull together and let's do this. They resolve problems, as Acts 6 shows. They oversee the work. They don't do the work for everybody else. In fact, the Bible teaches us, in the case of deacons, that all of us are deacons. The word for service diakonos is used for every believer. All of us are to serve one another, to minister to one another. And Acts 6 makes it clear that among all the deacons, all the servers, all those who are ministering, six were set apart to guide the service, to be the best leaders of all. Who should be those who are deacons? Who should we set over this ministry? Jesus put it very clearly in Matthew, the 20th chapter. Having heard his disciples dispute with one another over leadership positions, he said, "The one who would be first and greatest among you, let him become the servant of all." A deacon is a servant, one who ministers to others. Who should we choose as our deacons? Who should be given the office to lead us in this ministry? Who should we exalt? We should exalt the one who subordinates himself most of all. The one who will become lowest in service, living as a servant for others, we should set up as the leading servant to show us all the way. This is the biblical way of seeing things. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 to 16, tells us this is true of the family of Stephanas, that because they gave themselves to the service of others, so let everyone be in submission to them. The duty of all believers is to serve one another with their gifts. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11 says, you each have a charisma. You each have a gift. And all of us must function in that way. By ordaining someone today and laying hands on him, we are not saying, okay, you stop working. Now we got someone to do it for you. No, by ordaining someone, what we're saying is, he's going to lead the way. We're setting him apart and recognizing his ministry in our midst, and we're going to follow his example. Submit to his guidance. Let him resolve our problems. Give us direction and advice. The deacons, as well as the elders and others, the deacons must lead the way with authority. Not that they might have all the function, so that all others in the congregation may take their example and be organized to exercise their own gifts to the very fullest. And this has been a long lesson. What was the point? Two equal but opposite errors. Ordination means there's no difference between anybody in the congregation. We all have the function, no one has the office. Wrong. But the opposite error must be avoided too. And that's that since we have someone with the office, no one else has to function but him. Ordination is the church's solemn setting apart of someone by the laying on of hands to lead them in ministry. And we praise God that we get to do that today and learn from the example of the one upon whom the hands will be laid. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you today to make all of us deacons, to help us fulfill that function that you have laid on each and every one of us as a duty, to wait on tables, to serve one another, to minister to the needs of the saints and build up your church. We pray also for the grace necessary to recognize that you give leaders to your people, that those who are the lowest and most subordinate among us are to be made great, are to be set over us, and we are to submit to them as they lead us in the way of ministry. We pray that these things will be accomplished this day in the life of him who is ordained and in the midst of this congregation who sets him apart. For we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.